We have been studying the fear of God for the past 9 or so months, and I believe it's been one of the most stimulating and profitable studies that I've ever done. I'm deeply indebted to Jerry Bridges for his book on the fear of God, as well as to John Bunyan. A little bit harder to read his book because it's not written in the more modern English, but still learned a lot from reading through his book and others for their writings on this vast subject. We have in our classes on the fear of God defined what it is, what the fear of God is. We have looked at God and several of his attributes, and we have seen how we can grow in the fear of the Lord. In the past several months, as we kind of concluded the series, we have looked at what Jerry Bridges called fundamental components of fearing God, the last of which is to glorify God. Today, we're going to close the series in the morning by preaching a message entitled, Is God Worthy? Is God Worthy? A basis for prayer and praise. Here's the premise this morning. As we come to God to pray, as we come to God to worship Him, is He worthy? Do you find God worthy? And for what reasons? Today we're going to look at 4 specific reasons of why I believe God is worthy to be feared. So that's the question this morning. Is God worthy to be feared? Is God worthy to be worshipped? If He is, then our worship should be central to all we do in this world and the one to come. Before we get into those reasons, we need to ask the question, what is worship? What is worship? I've defined worship as giving God endless recognition of His attributes, character, and glory. We worship God when we adore Him. We worship God when we reflect His glory to others. Worship is a complete way of life that embraces and emphasizes God's central place in all of creation. It's a way of life. Today you come, I hope, to worship. But when you go home today, you know what you should be doing? Worshiping. You know, tomorrow when you wake up and your alarm clock goes off, you know what you should do and what the plan is to do? Worship. It's a way of life every day, and it emphasizes God's central place in all of creation and gives Him just due for everything that He has done. I hope you see and realize that God has done some things. It's an active way of life that includes all of our beings. Worship is an active way of life that includes all of our beings. If we say that we are praising God, you know, we can say that. I can pray and we'll praise God today, and we can say it on our lips. If we're saying it, but yet we don't also fear Him, we don't have a reverence and an awe for Him, we live as practical charlatans. We live as hypocrites. Because our mouths are saying something, you know, like, I'm praising God. And, you know, on the outside, everything looks like, but inside, we're not doing it. We don't even have a fear. We're not even choosing to live for God during the week. We cannot worship God rightfully without the combination of fearing and living for Him every day. Let me repeat that. We cannot worship God rightfully without the combination of fearing and living every day for Him. Without obeying and fearing Him. We saw that in the classes. Fear and obedience. Solomon concludes Ecclesiastes. After seeing everything else is vanity, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. Here's the problem. I see, and even in my own life at times, and in your own life you have had this, I'm certain, but I see this in, I think, a lot of the church. We come to worship God on Sunday, Sometimes it's an hour or two a week. But at the rest of the week or fast parts of the other days, you know what we do? We don't even pull our Bibles out. We don't even acknowledge an existence of God. We don't spend time worshiping Him. Our actions are not in correlation with what we do on Sunday. You know what? You're not living in the fear of God if you're doing that. Why? Because we don't truly believe God is worthy of worship full time. But God is worthy of worship full time, isn't He? Worshiping God part time strips God of His rightful place as sovereign and Lord. Worshiping God part time strips God of His rightful place as sovereign and Lord. Is it like Sunday? God is Lord of our life, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, He's kind of not, and then Thursday, maybe we do it, you know? Is that really what God wants for us in this matter of worship? I don't think so. Today, I want to look at God in four different ways. Through the lens of these life-altering truths, we find that most definitely God is worthy to be feared because He is Lord of all in the past, present, and future. And at the end of every point this morning, we are going to use the hymn, How Great Thou Art. Because, as I was surprised to find, that the author of that hymn found the same exact reasons to worship God in one of the most well-known hymns that we sing. Number one, God is worthy as Creator. God is worthy because He's the Creator. Psalm 24, our text here for this point begins, and I want to read the first two verses. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Recently, I was discussing the ownership of our house and property with my children. Sometimes you get some of the best illustrations from conversations you have with your kids. I was explaining to them that because we still owe money on our house, the bank holds the title deed to the house. I told them that when we pay off the last dollar of the $141,000 plus interest that we owe, it will be then that the bank sends us the title deed or paper that says Randy and Judy Small own the property and house on Garden Drive in Linden, Washington. But my son pipes up and he wanted to know if at the point when we received the title deed, if the whole bank would come with that in tow. Would the whole bank present it to us? Because he got the feeling, as I was telling him about this, that this would be a special occasion for the Small family. That we would, you know, have a celebration. So he thought, well, if the bank's doing it, they probably want to come. Well, no, Ryan, they'll probably just mail it to me. And they probably will care about it as much as a small fish in a big ocean, to be honest. But for the Small family, it will be a source of, I suppose, pride. And actually, it can become a sinful pride if I'm not too careful. But the day that that happens will be an exciting day for our house. But the reality is, and what is the point of this illustration, we think we own the house at that point, but I got news for you. God says we don't. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in. One of the most important premises and points that I have learned in the last few years and I have studied, is that nothing is mine. When that title deed comes, it will have my name on it, but the reality is, that's God's. Everything that I own is not really anything that I own. God is the one responsible for trees. And the last time I checked, most of my house is made out of wood. Everything that I have is the Lord's. The question is, do we recognize it? The reality is, we do not, as Christians, own a thing in this life. Neither do we own ourselves. God is the creator of all things. And as creator God, he has the rights to all things, including our lives. God holds the title deed, if I could say that. Now, man has tried to, because of the fall, there's been the ongoing fight that man thinks he owns everything. I mean, you just talk to the average Christian in the church, or even the person in the street, and they're going to think they own it, whatever they have. And we get really perturbed when somebody takes something of ours. And sometimes that's understandable. If somebody comes to my house and steals some things, I'll probably be a little bit perturbed. But you know what? Ultimately, they are taking that which is not mine. It's that which is God's. This applies to everything. This applies to our children. Are my children my children? Well, humanly speaking, yes. When Judge Urich signed the adoption decree for Abby, he put her name and the parents of Randy and Judy Small. And when the judge signed Ryan's decree, the judge wrote on that birth certificate, well, not personally wrote, but they became our property. Do you know what? They're not. They're not. They're God's. You know what? The relief in one side of that, now there's still responsibility for us to train our children. You're not getting out from that. But there's relief to know that if I were to go home today and everything was gone, that they stole from God, they didn't steal from me. There really is a measure of relief to know that. But there's more what I'm trying to drive at, and I'll explain that as we go here in Psalm chapter 24. But David, turn to Psalm 139, keep your finger in 24, turn to 139, because David holds this view in Psalm 139. And I want you to specifically see verses 15 and 16. And you know this passage well, because it's one of the most famous chapters in all of the scripture, for sure, in all of the Psalms. And I want to read starting in verse number 13, Psalm 139, verse 13. It says, talking about God, David is recognizing that his life is a result of what God has done. It is a result of God being creator. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And look at his reaction. He recognizes what God has done for him, and specifically in the embryonic stage of life. He says, what's the reaction? I will praise thee. Why? Because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Let me tell you today, you did not make yourself. You couldn't make yourself fearfully and wonderfully made, but I know who did. God. That's what David is recognizing. I will praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. There's a lot of words that maybe we could translate into more modern terms. Words like substance, which is probably bones or skeleton. The word curiously in verse 15 is skillfully. Lowest part of the earth would be an allusion to the womb. What is David doing? He's recognizing God as creator of his own life. And he is, in reaction to that, he sees God as creator. And what does he do? He worships. He's saying, God, you are worthy of worship because you have done this incredible design. And when people couldn't see me in my mother's womb in the embryonic stage, you did. The knowledge of God, the omnipresence of God is seen prior to this in this chapter, in the first 12 verses. But now David is applying this and he's saying, I worship you. God knows everything about you. Past, present, and future. In fact, he says that all in the book, all my members were written. God knows exactly how long we're going to live. Every day, down to the minute, down to the second. Understanding that God is creator, God owns everything, is at the center of fearing God. If we embrace the view of God's ownership, our response will be one of glorifying and worshiping him. Don't miss that. Let me repeat it. If you and I embrace a view of God as owner and as he is responsible for all things in our life, our response will be one of glorifying and worshiping him. Our hearts will be overrun with gratitude, even in the midst of trials. Job has a little bit to say about this. Turn to Job chapter 1. You know the book of Job. You know the story. You know what's unfolded in that book. I'm certain I won't take the time to lay out the book, but I want you just to see something in Job chapter 1. I want to connect the fear of God to worship. And the fear of God, that God is worthy of our worship, even in the midst of loss and struggle and pain. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, Job 1:1, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and hated evil. He eschewed evil, he hated evil. What's your testimony when the enemy comes to accuse you? What's your testimony? This man's testimony was that he feared God and hated evil. What's your testimony when the devil comes accusing? Because in fact, that's what the devil does. Verse number 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. When Satan came, you know what God could tell to him about Job? That man feared God and hated evil. When the devil comes and wants to accuse us, what is your testimony going to be? Is it going to be one that fears God and hates evil? Let's continue. You know the story. Things happen in Job's life, and they aren't good in our human mindset. And that's played out in verses 12 through 19, and his children die, and he loses his animals, and there's fires, and all of that's happening. But you know these verses well. Look how Job responds. Verse 20. Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground. And what does our text say? And he what? Worshipped. He worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. I came out with nothing, and whatever God gave me, by the way, in the meantime was his. So he has the right to take it away, if I could say it that in that manner. And when I die, I'm not taking anything. You and Bill Gates will have the same amount of stuff in the as you go and as you at your death. At that moment, you'll have the same amount. Earthly speaking. Okay? You can line up as many U-Haul trailers for Bill Gates, and it's not going to matter. He says, naked did I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. We could stop there and we could say, okay, but look at the add-on tag here. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now turn back to Psalm 24. And a lot, we could spend the rest of our time just in the book of Job and contemplating that in weeks and weeks there. But that was an illustration that I thought of as I was going through this this sermon and preparing for it. But I want to go back to Psalm 24 because I want to make a statement to try to summarize my thoughts here as to what I'm trying to say. So God owns everything. God is the creator of everything. That's the belief here by David. But I think there is more in this psalm that if we don't look at it a little bit deeper, we're going to completely miss. And here's the truth I'm trying to get across. The level to which we see God as owner of all things will be the level to which we can truly worship him in godly fear. The level to which we see God as owner of all things will be the level to which we can truly worship him in godly fear. Let me explain that a little bit better. In other words, our view of God's ownership will be directly linked to our worship and the level of worship. Let me give you an example. If you see God not as the giver of all things, or some days you kind of see him that way and others you don't, probably the days you see God as owner and that God is the giver of all things will be the days that you worship him. But the moment that we think we are responsible is what we talked about in Sunday school. We begin to what? Lift our own selves up. We begin to take what God is deserved of and what is rightfully his, and we take it for ourselves. And we say, we're worthy of this. This is mine. My office and all the books and the beautiful bookshelf that Jeff made and my computers and the stuff that I kind of, you know, cherish and I think it's mine and God's not really responsible is the moment I'm going to not worship him. I'm just not going to do it. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to lift myself up. If we believe God owns us on certain days or we aren't his on certain days, we're probably not going to worship him those days. But when we recognize God as creator and sustainer of all things, we have confidence knowing we can trust him with our daily lives and our eternal destiny. When you see God as the giver of everything, you will have confidence that he's going to take care of you. Now, we're coming up in Matthew 6 in our series in the morning. And this is exactly what Jesus is discussing. He says, don't lay up treasures on this earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. There's a really good reason why. There's a really good reason why Jesus tells us not to lay up treasures on this earth. And why laying up heavenly treasures is a whole lot better. Well, I won't tell you what it is, but he explains it. But he goes on to say, don't take thought for tomorrow. Don't take thought for today. Oh, we're good at this. I'm good at this. Maybe you may be better, but there are days where I am anxious and worry. And Jesus explains all of that. You know what he says? God's taking care of the flowers. God's taking care of the birds. Surely he can take care of his crown jewel in creation, you and me. But yet we have little faith, he writes in that passage. As we recognize God as creator and sustainer of all things, we will have confidence knowing we can trust him with our daily lives as well as our eternal destiny. As we increasingly become aware of all he has done and is doing for us, we will see the greatness of God, which then will lead us to utter worship of him as holy and good. That's why we take a Sunday and we spend time thinking about worship. That's why we want to take time to look at Psalms coming up of praise, because it points our focus back where it needs to be. And there are days and weeks we need to get our focus put back where it needs to be. Now notice Psalm chapter 24. It says, verse number 3. Now, the earth is the Lord's. Everything is God's. Everything in, they're in. He's the creator. He's the owner of it all. Now watch what David does. What's the response? He's got the premise there that he's the creator. Verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of God, of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Now the answer comes in the next verse. But you might first think, well, can anybody? Well, you know what? David writes the answer, but before, I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 15. And I want to just read one verse, Psalm chapter 15. Before I give you that, because the answer is also cross-referenced right here in this verse, Psalm chapter 15. Verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now he answers it. He that walks uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. And I think these verses, you could summarize verse 2. It's Who can abide in the tabernacle? Who can dwell in the holy hill? Verse 2 is that person who loves God. And verses 3 and 4, that's those who love their neighbor. Now go back to Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, I don't know if you can make a case just from this verse, but I think we can build a case, and I built it this morning in Sunday school, that if we lift ourselves up to be like God, we will not worship him. We steal his glory. Here, you know what David says? The person that worships God, the person that sees God as creator, the person who has a pure heart and clean hands, the person who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, unto idols, unto things that are take the glory from God. It is that person who can ascend into the hill of the Lord. It is also that person that will, verse 5, will receive the blessing from the Lord. So we will not receive blessing if we are not giving God his due as creator. Continue. Verse 6, this is the generation of them that what? Seek him. That seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Aren't we talking about glorifying God here? We're talking about God. We're talking about his Son, as you will see in just a moment. It is the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord is responsible for all of this. And what does the psalmist do? It's clear. Lift up your heads. Lift up, you everlasting doors. Let the King of glory in. And he repeats that in verse 9. And then he repeats, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So our response is, verse 6, we will seek his face. Verse 7, we will lift our beings in worship before his face. Why? Because he's the King of glory. His glory is on display for all mankind to see. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, his firmament showeth his handiwork. But to those who come in faith and with a pure heart that truly worship him, all see aspects of his glory, but not all worship him because of his glory. And David is calling true worshipers to worship because God is creator. Verse 1, how great thou art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Not only is God worthy to be feared because he is the creator, number 2, he is also the sustainer of life. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. He is worthy as sustainer. Colossians chapter 1. A familiar passage beginning in verse number 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. If you believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you believe that Jesus Christ is God. Hence my point says, God is worthy as sustainer. Now specifically here, it's talking about the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Father would be also worthy as sustainer, but here it's talking about Jesus Christ. And this passage, Paul puts my first two points neatly together. He says the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that all things were created by. If all things were created by, it must mean that he was here before they were created. Christ is not only the creator, he is the one, literally, that holds everything together. So today, you are being held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, this stage and the chairs you sit in, as uncomfortable as they might be, they're still being held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sustaining everything. Now, to me, that is a comforting thought. Christ keeps everything together so that each of us can continue to exist. We can say it this way. We have no continual existence without Christ. Jesus is before all things, the passage says. Therefore, he can hold all things together. And I believe he will always sustain until my next passage, which I'm going to read in just a moment, in Peter. But he's going to keep sustaining it. I don't have to worry. This is what I'm trying to say. Until that future day when things are going to change. But I don't wake up tomorrow wondering if things are just going to all fall apart. Now, it looks like the world's falling apart. Okay? But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about my body goes into, I don't know what, a gazillion molecules. My favorite word lately, gazillion. Or all of a sudden things, the earth is just going to, I saw a thing come through my social media this week that says something about the earth's axis is a little more tilted or a little less tilted than it was so many years ago. Great! If that's true, I don't have to worry though. I see things because I love weather. I see all about the climate change and all of this stuff. You know what? I don't have to worry. I don't worry. So what if things are a little hotter this month? Great. I trust God. He's sustaining us. He's sustaining me. And none of it's taking him by surprise. Not one thing that's going on and not one thing that will go on, including the election in November, is going to take God by surprise. Nobody's sneaking up on him. Nobody's fooling him. And brothers and sisters, go to the bank with that. Because if the news isn't good on the day after our November elections, you can bank on it that God is still in control and that he's sustaining everything that needs to be sustained for our life. And he has allowed us to live in the day 2016 to be salt and light and reflect his glory. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Remind yourself of that day in and day out as things seem to spiral downward. If we recognize Christ as the sustainer of all matter, then our reflexive response should be gratitude to and worship of God. God is worthy. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy because he is supremely the creator and sustainer of all things and makes him worthy to be feared and worshiped. 2 Peter chapter 3, quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 4. Well, verse 3, maybe a good verse to start with. Knowing this first, 2 Peter 3:3, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts. Is that time here? Well, I can tell you, there's a lot of scoffers going around. Okay? There's a lot of people walking after their own lust. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're saying, they're making fun of us. You say Jesus is coming again, but ha ha ha, he's not here yet. For this they willingly are ignorant, verse 5. What are they willingly ignorant of? That by the word of God the heavens were of old. That means God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are currently, which are now, by that same word, are kept in store. Stop there. Now my word, hopefully it means a little bit, and the power of my tongue can be very damaging. or it can be very good. But my words cannot sustain your life and cannot sustain this world. In fact, my words won't sustain me either. You know, if that was possible. Anyway, you get the picture. By God's word he created, by God's word he sustains. Until, continue, or kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. One day, as you read the rest of the chapter, something's going to change, and there's going to be a judgment, and there's going to be a big change. And that seems a little morbid. I remember one time trying to be an effective witness back in my young days that I was, one of my jobs growing up was to babysit some kids just down the road from me. And there were three kids, and they'd come home from school, and the mother and the father worked, and so I'd go down and I'd help out for a few hours. And one time I was trying to be an effective witness, and I said, "You need to be saved because the whole world's going to blow up." And it kind of scared them. And I probably shouldn't have done that. But, you know, I don't know what I was doing. But anyway, one day things are going to change. But if you read verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness. But here, not only do we see and should be thankful for God's holiness and justice, we see his long suffering and his patience. To us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patiently waiting. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And again, a lot more could be said about each of these passages, sermons in and of themselves, but let's move on. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3. Talking about Jesus Christ. And I'd love to break down these phrases here this morning, but they're incredible proofs of his deity. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by, literally, his powerful word. He upholds all things by his word, just by his word. Christ sustains this universe and all therein through continuous activity. This is a perfect tense here, indicating a present, ongoing action. If not, everything would fall apart. But here's the truth. Here's the application. You and I can count on God's word. We see it every day. If you woke up today and you're here and you're hearing me, you're together. You're being sustained. You can count on that. You know that. Therefore, you can count on every other word God says to be true. I mean, you're living out exactly what God is saying. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. When he added by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we can trust God's word in creation. We can trust God's word in the judgment day. We can trust God's word right now. And we can trust God's promises and in his sustaining power. God is truly worthy to be feared. Verse 2, how great thou art. And through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. God sustaining it all, and it's pictured by verse 2. Number 3, God is worthy as Redeemer. God is worthy as Redeemer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, God is worthy as Redeemer. Speaking of, again, the deity of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh, verse 19 and 20. The passage you know backwards and forwards probably. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Don't need to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption. It's a word we need to probably preach on more often. Redemption, there are three R words that are associated with redemption. And I got to be careful, I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail. But there is a ransom, a removal, and release. And specifically here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it is a picture of a paid ransom with the blood of Christ. It is more than just, redemption is more than just being bought out of a slave market of sin. Now that is an aspect of it, but there's more. There's a removal of the curse from the curse of the law. And there's more. We don't have time to talk about it. But specifically here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, the picture is that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid an infinite cost. And it was a sweet-smelling one, Ephesians 5:2 says. The price of his life on the cross, his shed blood, his physical torture and death, the spiritual anguish of man's sin, the forsaking by his own Father, has given us the opportunity to have a relationship with this Almighty God. He's worthy of worship. Now quickly turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Because I think this point can be driven home. And if you don't get anything out of the message, try to get this about what I'm about to say here. But in John chapter 17, the high priestly, or what's called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. And you'll see in verses 1 through 5, Jesus asked two times, once in verse 1 and once in verse 5, the same request. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify also thee, or also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, don't miss this next phrase, to as many as thou hast given him. The Father has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's repeated a few times through here. We'll see it in just a minute again. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with thy glory, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that goes to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, if I stood up here this morning and I said, glorify me, glorify me, what would you do? You'd run me out of here. You'd say, you're proud, you're seeking glory for yourself. Now, I want to establish that this passage and what Jesus Christ is doing this through this, and I'll tie this to Christ the Redeemer just a minute, is he is not being selfish. Now, this sounds almost at the outset, we know Jesus is perfect, so he's not selfish. But I want to attest to you that this is the most loving thing somebody could do. Jesus Christ could do. This is the most loving, non-selfish thing somebody could do. Now, well, how do you get that? We know that the time, because he says it, the hour has come that Jesus Christ would be go to the cross. It's here. And Jesus knew, even to the point of what was about to unfold, that if he goes to the cross, his Father would be glorified. Again, Father, the hour's come, glorify Son, thy Son, that thy Son may also what? Glorify thee. So that the Father would be glorified through his Son as he was ransomed for us as sinners. But there's more. Christ prayed this for his disciples out of deep love. And I know this because you go to the end of the passage and turn to verse 24. And this is how it applies to ourselves. Verse 24. Because verse 24 takes it to the climax. And we, again, don't have time to read the in-between verses. But he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, same phrase again,
be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Here's the point. The reason Christ prayed that he might be glorified, which was going to come through the subsequent death, resurrection, ascension. We could trace that out. Philippians tells us that. Hebrews tells us that. Was for us to someday, verse 24, that we would behold his glory. So the most loving thing for Jesus Christ was to go through with this, so that in the future, one day, we could be with him and behold his glory. For if he didn't do this, in fact, let me put it this way. If Christ was not glorified, then he would not be worthy of worship, nor would we be able to behold his glory. If the Father didn't glorify him, there would be no glory to behold. If he wasn't lifted up, if he wasn't on display, what would there be to look at as Christians in the future? You see my point? When we get to verse 24, we wouldn't be with him. We wouldn't be able to behold his glory if he didn't proceed through this. And you know who would be the losers in all of this? We would be. So Christ did this for us. Christ prayed this prayer for us so that one day we will be able to behold the glory. The most loving thing here was that God glorify his Son. Because of what was done, we will behold that glory in the future. Christ was not glorified, then he would not be worthy of our worship. Jesus must emerge from this cross, from the resurrection and ascension, glorified. Why? Because God loved him since before the beginning of time. Because he was the Word, John 1:1. Because he was God in the flesh. And lots more reasons. And all this points to God being worthy. Another way of saying this is that while he prayed for himself, he was also praying for us. So the most loving thing that we can do is to reflect God's love back to him through worship. Is there a verse of How Great Thou Art that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us? And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Fourthly and lastly, and the shortest point, thankfully, God is worthy as returning Lord. Revelation chapter 22. God is worthy, or will be worthy, if we want to put it into the future tense, as returning Lord. Revelation chapter 22. And there's really a host of other passages we could go to. But looking at the end of our Bibles, I want to read verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And he saith unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship. Notice who he is going to worship. Before the feet of the angels, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, don't do that. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, I leave you and close with this thought, two words. Worship God. It is clear to me that the ultimate controller of this world is God. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He will have the final say. God will show his power, justice, righteousness, love, glory, etc., etc., etc. In fact, all of his attributes will be on display in the future return of Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, tying this together to worship, an event that is yet to happen. But he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This hope that's alive, this hope that is certain, it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Well, now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might it be tried with fire, might it be found unto what? Praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believe, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The glory and power of God are prominently on display in this chapter. While we have not seen Christ visibly yet, we love, we believe, and we rejoice in the future return of Jesus Christ. Where in verse 4 of How Great Thou Art, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. You tell me, is God worthy to be feared? What is our response to all of this? Number one, fall down in humble adoration and worship. Number two, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, we are to glorify God in our body and spirit, which are God's. And number three, we are to reflect or show God's character through our lifestyle, through our words and actions. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 4 and stand as we close? I want us to read two verses together. Revelation chapter 4. And let us read verse number 11 and chapter 5, verse 12 together this morning as we conclude this sermon. And then we will sing all four verses of How Great Thou Art. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 and chapter 5, verse number 12. Let's begin together. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.